Lessons, Warnings, and Faith, Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 44. So we're going to be finishing out chapter 12 this morning. This is Jesus' final week in Jerusalem, and so the rest of the Gospel of Mark talks about this. And the first thing we're going to look at is a lesson. The Son of David, verses 35 through 37, Jesus poses a question to the religious folks around him. In verse 35, the Word of God says, "And Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple, 'How say the scribes that Christ is the Son of David?'" So Jesus has posed this question as he's teaching in the temple. And the scribes, remember, were the preachers that would go around, and they didn't really get paid. They would live off of the hospitality of others, but they would go around preaching the Bible. And so they were like your public preachers. And they preached that Christ would be a descendant of David. And so Jesus says, "How say the scribes that Christ is the Son of David?" Now in Matthew's Gospel, it goes like this. Jesus says, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" And they say unto him, "The Son of David." But it's the same thing. "How say the scribes that Christ is the Son of David?" It's just giving the whole conversation. And then he says, back to Mark chapter 12, verse 36, "For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool.'" And that's a quote from Psalm 110:1. "David therefore calleth him Lord, and whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly." So Jesus has set up a mystery to these people. He's asked this question. Why do the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David? And the reason the scribes said that is because the Bible teaches it. If you go to the Old Testament and the prophecies, it was prophesied that David would always have a descendant to sit upon his throne forever. And so the Jews expected their Messiah to be a descendant of David. Yet, Jesus quotes from this psalm, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And so if God calls him Lord, then how can the Messiah be David's son? The Faith Life Study Bible says, "How is he his son in antiquity? Being the son or descendant of someone implies a hierarchy. The son is inferior to the older and more important forebear. David, as the most famous and celebrated king in Israel's history, naturally was held in high regard. However, the Messiah would be superior to David." The dilemma Jesus is presenting by means of Psalm 110:1 concerns how the Messiah could be both superior and inferior to David. So he's giving that mystery to them. And how could this be? How can Jesus be both the son of David, which is inferior to David, and yet the Lord? And the answer for us is found in John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This is Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, or the Logos, the Word, Jesus Christ. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So in the beginning of time, when time was created, if you could put time on a point, the Bible says that Jesus Christ, the Word, already was. So, here's time. In the beginning was the Word. So the beginning of time, and the word "was" there indicates that he was pre-existent. He already existed. So in the beginning was the Word. He was already existing, so he's eternal. The same was in the beginning with God. But then if we go down to verse 14 in John chapter 1, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So there was a point in time in history when the eternal Word became flesh. And that was when Jesus Christ became God incarnate. He was born. So Jesus Christ has always existed as the eternal Word. He's always existed. He is God. He's the eternal God. But there was a point in time at which He became man, the God-man. So that's the incarnation, God in flesh. And so that answers our question. Jesus, as the incarnate Son of God, Jesus born to Mary. Mary was a descendant of David. Joseph was also a descendant of David. And that was important because even though Joseph was not Jesus' biological father, God's his father, yet the Jews set lineage by the father, by the male. And so, biologically, Jesus was a descendant of David, but also legally, he was a descendant of David through Joseph. And so Jesus Christ was a descendant of David, so he met the qualification to be a son of David, to be the Messiah. But yet, the Messiah is also the Lord. And so Jesus, as the eternal God, is also the Lord of David. And that's good for us because as God, Jesus is all-powerful to help us. And He's all-powerful to love us and to care about us and to help us and meet our needs. But as man, Jesus Christ could suffer and die on the cross. And as man, He's been in all points tempted like as we are, the Bible says, yet without sin, so He can sympathize with us. He can understand us. He is the God-man. And so, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, very important. The fact that He's the Son of David, and so Jesus begins with that question. Now He has a warning. Look out for the scribes. And we're going to look at that warning in verses 38 through 40. And He said unto them in His doctrine, beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, He said to them in His doctrine, or in His teaching, implying that this was but a specimen of an extended discourse, which Matthew gives in full, Matthew 23, 1 through 39. And Luke says in Luke 20, 45, this was in the audience of all the people said unto His disciples. So when you read the Gospels, in order to get the whole picture of what was happening, you have to read all of the Gospels. You've got Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are the synoptic Gospels, and they're called that because they have similar content. And then you have John, which focuses more on Jesus' divinity and what He taught and who He was. So you put all those together and you get the whole story. For instance, if you look at the cross sayings, one gospel says that the sign above the cross said this is Jesus of Nazareth. And another one says Jesus, the Son of God. And you have to combine them all together to get the full statement that was above the cross. And similar to this. So this full discourse is given in Matthew, and Luke tells who he was speaking to. But he's warning of the scribes. And he says they love to go about in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplace. So the scribes were the public preachers, and they loved wearing special clothes so that people could recognize that they were the scribes. It was very important. They would wear robes, similar to the way our Catholic friends and the priests wear the priest's garb, or the Anglican priest, or any of them. And similar to the way that Baptist preachers wear suits and ties. That way everybody will know that you're extra pious, because you've got on a suit and tie, you know. So yeah, certainly. Yeah, I could wear skinny jeans and a Hawaiian shirt, but if I do that, please get rid of me, because just I can't. No. No. So they wear these long clothing. They love to say it. They love to be called teacher, rabbi. And the chief seats in the synagogues, they love going in the synagogue and getting special treatment. You know, they would, if the scribe walked into the church, they would get to sit on the platform. They would get special treatment. And the uppermost rooms at feasts. So when they would have their many religious feasts, the scribes would get the finest seats and the finest rooms at the feast. And then Jesus says in verse 40, which devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, these shall receive the greater damnation. Devour widows' houses. You know, these people were not paid, as it were. They would get their income from people that they stayed with and whatnot. And so they were buddy-buddy. Obviously, if they got chief rooms at the feast and all this, they were buddy-buddy with the rich people. But they also found a way to take advantage of the poor. And Gill says, for you devour widows' houses, that is, the goods in the houses of such as were left with fatherless children, and but little to support them, who being left alone and none to advise them, and being weak and prone to superstition, these greedy dogs, as Isaiah calls them, who could never have enough, easily imposed upon them, wormed them out of all their substance, stripped them bare of the necessities of life, prevailed on them to sell their houses and goods and bestow them on them, or got their little estates into their hands, pretending to take care and dispose of them for them to their advantage. So they would devour widows' houses. How wicked! And Jesus obviously didn't like these people. And I imagine he feels the same way about some of the preachers on television that take from the poor. It's interesting that this warning comes before the story about the poor widow and her two coins. Perhaps she had been left poor by some of the scribes. So we'll read that next. The poor widow and her great offering. And we see faith. And Jesus sat over against the treasury, and behold how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says, in contrast with many wealthy people who gave large amounts, literally many coins of all kinds, gold, silver, copper, and bronze, one unnamed poor widow gave two lepta. A lepton was the smallest bronze Jewish coin in circulation in Palestine. Two lepta were worth 1/64 of a Roman denarius, a day's wage for a laborer. It was very little money. For his Roman readers, Mark stated their value in terms of Roman coinage, namely a fraction of a penny. And there's a picture of coins of the gospel, and if you look at the smallest one with that red arrow pointing to it, that is the bronze lepton, and that is, she had two of those. And she dropped those in, and Jesus said she gave more than all of the wealthy people there. Warren Wiersbe writes, there were 13 trumpet-shaped chests around the walls of the court of the women, and here the people dropped in their offerings. The rich made a big production out of their giving. See Matthew 6, 1 through 4, but Jesus rejected them and their gifts. It is not the proportion, but the proportion, or excuse me, it's not the portion, but the proportion that is important. The rich gave out of their abundance, but the poor widow gave all that she had. For the rich, their gifts were a small contribution, but for the widow, her gift was true consecration of her whole life. And Matthew Henry further comments on this, Christ does not blame her for indiscretion in giving what she needed herself, nor for vanity in giving among the rich to the treasury, but he commends her liberality and her willingness to part with what little she had for the glory of God, which proceeded from a belief of and dependence upon God's providence to take care of her. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord, will provide. So she gave what she had, two small coins. And Jesus said it was all her living. She trusted God. And the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 8:12, for if there be first a willing mind, it's accepted according to that a man hath and not according to that he hath not. So we can't give out of what we don't have. It's not like the people on TV that say, write a $1,000 check by faith. Because, you know, if you don't have $1,000, it's not going to suddenly appear in your bank account because you send a check to some guy who's rich on TV. But we give out of what we have. And we have to follow the poor widow's example and give out of what we have. It was her personal choice. She wanted to give it all. She didn't have to give everything she had, by the way. There was a minimum requirement for certain offerings that the Jews had, and these two lepta would have equaled that minimum requirement. But in the case of the offering that she gave, there wasn't that minimum requirement. She did not have to give everything that she had. That's just what she wanted to do. It was a free will offering. She wanted to do that. So, let's look at, in summary, the lessons that we have learned. So, lessons. Jesus Christ is the Son of David, the promised Messiah, and the Son of God. And so, what we can learn from that, we learn who Jesus is, but importantly, we learn that Jesus wanted the people, he asked it in the form of a question, which is a common Jewish way of talking, he wanted the people to think about what the scribes were preaching. He wanted them to think and to come to a conclusion themselves. And it's important when you listen to preaching, whether you listen to me preach or anyone else preach, that you get a Bible and you open the Bible and you study it for yourself. Because sometimes in the case of the scribes, they weren't drawing the right conclusions. It's true that Jesus was the Son of David, but they were missing the other part. And so Jesus was emphasizing the fact, I'm also Lord. I'm not only a descendant of David, but I'm God. I'm Lord. And so it's important that you study the Bible for yourself and don't just accept everything that a preacher says. Amen? Study the Bible. So lessons. Warnings. Number two, Jesus Christ hates false teaching and is against crooks and frauds in the ministry who are in it for the money. It's just a basic thing. Find it throughout the Bible. God hates false prophets, false teachings. We studied this morning where Elijah the prophet goes on Mount Carmel and he challenges the prophets of Baal. And the prophets of Baal were supposed to call down fire and they couldn't get any fire to come down. And then Elijah soaks the sacrifice in water three times and prays to the Lord God publicly, and God consumes the whole altar, the stone altar and everything else, gets the fire and everything, or gets the water and everything. And so, God hates false teaching and is against it. And in Elijah's day, they slaughtered the false prophets. That's what they did afterwards. We don't do that today. But nonetheless, we preach against them. And so anybody who preaches another gospel, because God is very clear about what the gospel is. The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins on the cross and was buried and rose again from the dead, and that he offers eternal life to all who believe in him for it. And anything that's added to that good news of salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ, anything that's added to that is false teaching. And so we preach against it. And we'll continue to denounce it because God hates it. The Bible says, I hate every false way. God hates false plans of salvation. Anybody that adds something to the gospel, God hates that. So, a warning. Jesus hates false teaching and is against crooks and frauds in the ministry who are in it for the money. And third, faith. The poor widow had great faith. She trusted God to take care of her needs after she gave all her meager living. Also, if she was ripped off by the scribes, because they devoured widows' houses, so it's possible that that had happened, it shows great faith that she continued to serve God despite what some of God's so-called preachers had done to her. A lot of people get hurt in church. A lot of people get hurt in church and they never come back to church. This poor widow is a great example of faith in the fact that if she was cheated by the scribes, then she kept worshiping God and kept serving God. And that's what we need to do. Not all churches are bad, so we just need to keep serving God and to trust the Lord and to keep going and keep testifying of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus gives us a wonderful example here of questions and of warnings and of faith. And may we take the word of God and may we take this to heart today. And may God give us what we need from his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word today. I thank you for the testimony of this poor widow that still served you and that gave all she had. And what a wonderful testimony of faith. And we thank you that you are the Son of God and the Son of David, the Messiah, the Promised One, God incarnate, God in the flesh. And we thank you for that. And we praise your name for the true gospel. And we pray if anyone here is not saved, that you would convict them and save them today, that they would place their faith in Christ alone for their salvation and be born again. And we pray that if people here are hurting or people are or have had bad experiences in the past, that you would please give them hope and give them deliverance. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll stand and sing a verse of Amazing Grace. If you need to come to the altar to pray, you're welcome to do that. If you'd like to speak to someone about